Turn with me to Exodus chapter 16, where we read together. If you've not got a Bible, try and have a look over somebody who's got a Bible who can show it to you, because we're going to be looking at these verses, because everything that we say needs to come from the Word of God. It's not our thinking, it's not our words, it's not our ideas, it's God's. Actually, we begin with a reflection on something that's in the New Testament, because when he said it and just how he said it, we simply don't know, but he said it. Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, when he was very conscious of his weakness and of his difficulty and his inability to go on, and particular things that were really pressing in on his life, Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." That is 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. And it's probably a verse that every Christian needs to learn, to know where it is and to know it. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." And when I look up that verse in my Bible is one of those Bibles where the words of Jesus are in red, and it's in a sea of black type, because Paul is writing to Christians in Corinth, but then he records something that the Lord Jesus had said to him directly, and it's in red, and it stands out. It stands out. And reading it this week, the one word that stands out in the red type is the word sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. So that's the title of our message this morning. It's quite an old-fashioned word in a sense. Well, it is to me, because it reminds me of my grandpa. My grandpa was a very formal fellow. When you asked him, "Grandpa, have you had enough? Maybe you're eating a meal." My grandma would say to him, "Have you had enough?" He would say, "It's quite sufficient, thank you." He was that type of man. That word he would use, quite sufficient. I'm full. I'm replete. It wasn't too little. It wasn't too much. It was just right. And God has a wonderful way with words. It's why the Bible is such an amazing book, because it's no bigger than a book you could get from the library, which would be a novel or a history book or something, but you'd read that and put it away. But we never put away the Word of God, and we start to dig and have a look, and we see that the word that's in the Greek there for sufficient is translated in different places in different ways in the English. So in Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says this: "Be content with such things that you have." And the word there, content, is exactly the same word in the original. Sufficient. Content. Let me give you another example just to illustrate this. In Matthew 25 and verse 9, we're in the parable that Jesus tells about the wise and the foolish virgins, and they're like bridesmaids, and they're not ready for the wedding feast. The foolish ones haven't got any oil in their lamps, and they go to the ones who are wise and are ready and prepared, and they say to them, "Give us some of your oil." And the wise virgins, the wise bridesmaids, as it were, they say, "No, lest there should not be enough for us." And that word "enough" is the same word. So we're getting a picture here of this word. It means sufficient. Just right. Made perfect. Just right. Content. Yes, that's, I don't need any more. I have not any less. Enough. Enough. Just enough. So my grandfather would say, if he extended his sentence, "I've had quite sufficient. I've had enough. I'm content." And really, this passage in front of us is all about that. It's all about this word, sufficient. 200 years ago, one of the Bible commentators, a man by the name of Henry Law, he made this comment about Exodus 16. He says, manna has many tongues. What did he mean by that? Well, he means that the story about the manna, the giving of the manna, this amazing material to eat, this food to eat, which came daily, which we have a description of what it was like. What is it? It's manna. He says it has many tongues. In other words, it teaches so many different things. But we're going to just stay with that theme this morning of sufficiency, of being sufficient. You see, that's a lesson which we can draw from this Old Testament passage. It's a teaching which the Lord Jesus gave to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And it's true for us if you're a Christian this morning. Our God is a God of sufficient giving. His grace towards us. Grace is God's giving. His grace towards us in our weakness, in our difficulties, in our inabilities is completely, fully, perfectly sufficient. It's enough for us to be content. That flows right through Scripture, whether it's by illustration in the Old Testament or by doctrine in the New Testament. It's one of those things which as Christians we need to learn. Joseph Parker, another hymn writer, he says this, enough. This covers all my wants, and so I rest. For what I cannot, He, God, can see. And in His care, I safe shall be forever blessed. So let's dig into our passage. Let's look and see what's happening here. Verse 1. A month has passed. We're told they journeyed from Elim. Elim was, verse 37, that place of 70 palm trees and plenty of water. We don't know how long they stopped there. These 2 million people with all their tents and their flocks and their herds and their children and all their paraphernalia. They drank well there. They prepared for the next part of the journey. But now in chapter 16 and verse 1, it's a month on. They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Zin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Well, we're not familiar with the Hebrew months, but that first month is called Nisan, and they left there on the 14th day of that month, and here they are now on the 15th day of the second month. In our calendar, it would be April and May, so not very far being behind where we are now. Water had been wonderfully supplied to them. We saw that last week. We saw how amazing that was, that that water was supplied both at Marah and at Elim. But not only would water run out, but of course food would run out too. And that happens. It's explainable, isn't it? Because they've been traveling a month, and that which they prepared, if you go back in the narrative into chapter 12, you'll see that they baked the unleavened bread. They prepared, but it was a hurry to leave. They got their flocks and their herds. They'd had their water, but now the food was running out. And when it runs out, they do what they did when the water began to run out. They lose their faith moorings. This is the journey of faith, and they sort of lose their moorings, don't they? And they lose their equilibrium in verse 3. Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full. And we said this before when they said these sort of things. No, they didn't. They forgot, didn't they? How terrible it was. It was slavery. It was slavery. And sometimes as Christians, we can think, oh, what it was like before I was saved. I wasn't restricted in any way. I didn't have to worry about all this business about reading my Bible and going to church. We can become legalistic and we can think that it was better without God than it is with God. And it's foolish thinking, isn't it? They lost their faith moorings. They began to ask this question, can this really be the right way? Can this really be the right way? Do you think that sometimes as Christians? Of course we do. We wonder, is this the right way? Do I really believe? Well, we saw last week those three things, didn't we? That the wilderness is the way for God's people. It was the way then. It's the way for us. It's a tough world. It's a difficult world to live as a Christian. This is a wilderness way, but it's God's way to the promised land. And we said also two other things, didn't we? That it's God's classroom to teach us the wilderness, the experiences of the wilderness, the experiences of our lives. It's God's classroom to teach us vital lessons as we travel on. And we said thirdly, didn't we, that it's God's demonstration ground. It's God's demonstration ground where he proves his covenant promises to us. And that is exactly what happens here. The wilderness, this is the right way. Into the wilderness a month. Are you sure? Yes, this is God's way. Sometimes we wonder, don't we? Am I going the right way? If you're going God's way, it's always the right way. What is God doing? Things are so difficult at the moment. Things are pressing in upon me. I've got so many questions. Why is this? This is God's classroom. It's how he teaches us as a master teacher, as a heavenly father, how he guides us as a good shepherd. And it's God's demonstration ground to show us that he will keep every promise. As we said last week, there's not one word of any promise that he's not kept. No Christian can come out to the front and really honestly say, God has let me down. But if you're not a Christian, you can come out to the front and say, my friends have let me down. My husband has let me down. My employer has let me down. The prime minister has let me down. You could blame anybody. And they blamed Moses and Aaron. But God never lets us down. So here we are. Here is this wonderful provision for us. It's called in verse 4, bread from heaven. So they make their complaints, their murmurings to Moses and to Aaron. But straight away, the Lord says to Moses in verse 4, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And William Williams writes that hymn, doesn't he? Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. Where does he get that from? Well, partly from this passage and partly, as we shall see, from the New Testament as well. The people don't know what it is. In verse 15, they say, what is it? That's where the word manna comes from. And it became a name for this stuff, this amazing stuff that was discovered every morning outside the camp. They picked it up. It tasted absolutely amazing. And it kept them going day by day. The sufficiency of God. They couldn't really describe it. They said, what is it? What is it? And sometimes that's like that with us, isn't it, in the Christian life? We say, you know, it's amazing. It's amazing how I've got through. What is it? It's God's grace. It's God's provision for us. Now, this was reality. This is true. This actually happened. It is a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. Now, we need to see that because the Lord Jesus makes this plain. And if you've got a Bible, keep your finger in Exodus 16. Just look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll read verses 32 to 35. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself explaining how it is that we can connect what happens in this passage in Exodus 16 to what it is that we do and are and believe and trust as Christian believers today. So John 6, verse 32. We're jumping into the dialogue. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and so on, the listeners in those days. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, the bread of heaven, the manna. Moses didn't give you that. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to this world. So Jesus says exactly what we're saying this morning. That which is in Exodus 16 is an illustration. It was an actual event for many years, but it illustrates something. Jesus says that it illustrates that which God gives to you, if you're a Christian, to you and me, to give life in this world. Well, they said to him, Lord, give us this bread, always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is saying, I am the true bread from heaven. It's one of those great I am statements of the Lord Jesus. I am the bread of heaven. What is bread? Well, in the Old Testament, the reference is, you know, he gives meat. He gives meat. It means food. It means sustenance. It means that which would be a sufficient supply. And Jesus says, I am that. So if you're not a Christian this morning, you will find in your life that life is insufficient, that it doesn't add up to enough. And as Andrew was explaining to the children, it leaves us discontented. So we covet things. We want things that don't belong to us. We don't find a contentment in our lives. We somehow, there's something missing. And Jesus is that thing. Jesus is that person. Jesus is that bread from heaven. And to become a Christian is to know that provision and to know that whatever happens, he will supply my sufficiency. I may lose my job. I may lose my health. I may have many difficulties. But never, never, never will he cease to supply the grace to keep me trusting in him, the strength to keep on going to the promised land of heaven, to give me that which is sufficient and enough, so that in this life, though it be a wilderness, I know contentment. Do you know Christians? Maybe they've invited you to church this morning, and there's something about their life which is different. This is the word: sufficient, content, enough. So there are three lessons this morning from this passage, three lessons from this passage that we see here illustrated for Christian believers, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of heaven. First of all, promised sufficiency through daily supply. Promised sufficiency through daily supply. We're not going to go through all the narrative, word by word. It's there. You can read it when you get home again. Many of us know it very well. We've read it many times. The writer, Moses, has been very careful to describe the events for us. And in preaching it, we don't really need to describe the events, but we do need to say, what do they mean? Well, we notice, first of all, that this manna is given daily. It's given daily. Now, God is not bound by time. God is not a God who has calendar dates so that he's bound by time. We're told elsewhere in the Bible that a day to the Lord is just like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. They are immaterial to him. But when he created this world, he created it with days, didn't he? Day and night, 24 hours. And he gave us a day so that we might work and labor and do all that we need to do, and a night so that we might rest and be supplied again with strength for the next day. It's God's pattern. It's the rhythm of life. When we go off to university, we forget that. We tend to do everything at night which we should do in the day, and everything in the day which we should do at night. Some have learned that lesson. If you're going off to university, just tick that one off your list. Don't let that happen. It's not God's pattern. God's pattern is daily grace, because he gives us days. He gives us days. Days are for us. He made man in a world where there are days and nights. And God provides here, in this illustration, daily grace. And did you notice it's sufficient? it's sufficient. Look at verse 8. And Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat, this food, this sufficiency to eat in the evening and in the morning, bread to the full. You won't need any more. You've not been given less. It's sufficient. It's enough. It's just right. It's perfect. Now, I've been reading one or two books about these passages, and there's one by Roger Ellsworth, a man called Moses, God's Man, and a very helpful thing, which I just jotted down, because he says God could have sent enough manna to last for weeks, months, even years. There's no need to put a limit on the power of God, but God gave the manna on a daily basis. He gave the manna on a daily basis. And then he makes a comment on verse 4. On verse 4. God ordained the manna to test their faith. Would they trust God each night for it to be there the following morning? You see, it's God's classroom. The test of our faith. And then he goes on and says this, the Lord does not give us in one gigantic bestowment the grace and strength we need for all of our life. He gives us in daily portions, and he expects us to trust him for it. Sometimes we'll go on a trip, or we'll do something at work or something like that, and somebody will say, give us something and say, here's all you'll need for the week, or here's all you'll need for today. God does not say, at the beginning of our Christian lives, here it is, here's the grace that you're going to need for all of your life. Because we do not know what tomorrow's needs will be, do we? But he knows and supplies grace for every day. Don't we thank him for that? Isn't that wonderful? What would we do with this huge amount of grace anyway? We're having a bit of a clear out at home. Have you got lots of stuff? And you think to yourself, why did we accumulate all this stuff? We don't really need it. God doesn't give us lots of stuff. God gives us daily grace. Now, Jesus applies that, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, do not worry about tomorrow. Don't get anxious or het up or over-concerned about tomorrow. He said, tomorrow will look after itself. There may be troubles tomorrow, but you don't know what they are. But God will give grace for you in those troubles. It is today God has given you grace so that you might trust him. Now, we have to notice something very important here. Before this manna is given, did you notice what happens between verses 6 and 12? So we have this sort of introduction at the beginning up to verse 6, which tells what's going to happen. There's the promise of what's going to happen. But then before it does begin to happen on a daily basis, starting on the first day, between verses 6 to 12, the people have to do two things. They have to look. And they have to listen. They have to look and they have to listen. They have to look. Did you notice that in verses 9 and 10? Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. And it came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now, we've noted this cloud, haven't we? It's a cloud, which at night time is a cloud of fire, and it guides them. It's always there. And what do they have to do? Before the provision of the daily manna, they need to look to the God who gives it. That's what it's saying, isn't it? Look to the God who gives it. And realize what a wonder it is that this God has never left me. He's never forsaken me. He's always there to guide me. He is like that pillar of cloud and fire that every single day and night, perpetually, all the time, was with them. to look to God. And also to listen, to listen. So in verses 6 to 8 and then verses 11 to 12, they're to come near. And verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat in the morning, you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So morning by morning, what we have to do is we have to look to God, remember God who has provided for us. Has he let us down thus far? No, not at all. Remember the Elim. Remember the wonderful miracle at Marah. Remember coming across the Red Sea. Remember slavery and how he saved us. Look to that God and listen to what he has to say. I've heard your murmurings, your complaints. I know you. I know you, says God. That when we come before God and we say, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get through today. I don't know how I'm going to get through this situation that's facing me. Then we look and we listen to what he has to say. I will provide. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So it's God who supplies their sufficiency. We're just going to pass by the fact that there were also in the evening here quail, a remarkable situation. It'll come again. These birds that fly across the camp and amazingly, they're able to capture them, catch them, and to eat them, to use them as meat to eat. But the emphasis of the passage really is on the daily manner, isn't it? It's the emphasis is there, the spotlight is there, that God provides their sufficiency day by day. And it's perfect. It's just right. Now, some failed the test of faith, didn't they? Did you notice that in verse 16? This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for it those who are in his tent. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over. He who had gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's needs. And Moses said, let no one leave it until morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. You see, we've got to listen to what God has to say. God knows what's best. And when we read the word of God in the morning, and when we look to God in the morning for grace for the day, we listen to what he has to say to us. We remember God. We remember his faithfulness. Those wonderful words, aren't there, in Lamentations. So Lamentations written by a man called Jeremiah. Many years after this, when things were a complete disaster in the nation and personally. But he says this, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Every morning. Great is your faithfulness every morning. It's the lesson of this passage is that daily God provides his grace for us. He tests our faith. He sees whether we will look to him, whether we'll listen to him, whether we'll do our own thing. Some of the people did. Lo and behold, they did that which God had said wouldn't work. And what happened? The stuff stank and it went moldy. What happens when we do things that God doesn't command us? What happens as Christians when we sin? And when we go back and do those things we used to do? Life stinks. It goes moldy. It's not pleasant. It's not good. But the bread which he gave them, the manna he gave them, always satisfied every day. Philippians 4, verse 19. It's another verse in the New Testament which tells us what this illustrates. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. All your need, sufficient, sufficient, enough, content. Well, let's move on to a second application, because promise sufficiency is not only daily, but we find it's weekly. Did you notice that? Promise sufficiency through a weekly Sabbath. That's our second heading. Promise sufficiency through a weekly Sabbath. So let's follow the pattern that we used for our first point. God is not bound by days. He's not bound by weeks, is he? But God has given to us a wonderful thing. In his provision for mankind, God created the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day, we read, he rested. Genesis 2, verse 2. God rested. It's the word Shabbat in Hebrew, and it means Sabbath. It means rest. He laid down those activities of creation. Now, we don't get that picture which we sometimes get in our minds of what, you know, the Sabbath is. Well, it's just, you just sit down, put your feet up and do nothing. Not at all. We don't see God like that, do we? God is always active. God is always about his work. But it's a different work. Not the work of creation. It's the work of rest and delight in his creation, in all that he's done. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27 that the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. And here's an illustration of it. God made a week of 7 days. And one of those days is a day set apart. It's marked out as different. The Bible calls it holy. That means separate, sanctified, different, special. One day. So here's the rhythm of life that's illustrated before us here. Just as there is a rhythm of life of day and night, there is a rhythm of life which God has created, which is a rhythm of 6 days, a rest, and seventh day. 6 days, a change, a laying down of some things and a doing of other things. On that day, it's a Shabbat, it's a Sabbath rest, it's a pattern which God has made. Now, we can easily make the mistake and jump on to Exodus 20, few chapters on, and say, ah, this is in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Well, hang on, we haven't got there yet, have we? We've not got there. The Bible is what we call progressive revelation. It opens up for us so we know more every page we turn. And at the end, we know it all, or there it is. And when we get to the end, we say, I need to know more about this. And we go back to the beginning and we look again and we see that progressively God is revealing things to us. So it's not everything here about the Sabbath day, but what we do know is this. It's a creation pattern. Isn't it? It's a creation pattern. We haven't got to the Ten Commandments yet. God created this pattern for everyone in the world. It's his pattern, just as he created day and night. He created this pattern. And then it's an illustration. Here is an illustration worked out in real life, in real time, in Exodus 16. And then God, as it were, cements it in. Confirms it in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are given as the law of God for the people, these people in their day. But God has never said, well, I've scrapped them. He's never said, I've got rid of them now. Or I've tweaked them a little. They are still there today. They were a pattern for the people then. They're a pointer for us today. Because the Ten Commandments point, first of all, to you and say, you've broken them. You're a sinner. You have failed God's requirements. But then it's a pointer to Jesus Christ to say he never did. He will exchange his perfect righteousness for your failing. He's the one who will die on the cross to pay the price for your sin and failings. So the commandments are a pointer to Jesus. that we might go to him. But there's still a pointer when we've been to him to point to him again and say, now, Christian, live like he lived. Because that pleases God. And that's why as Christians we see the Ten Commandments so important, that we live like Jesus did, because he kept all of the commandments perfectly. Now, row back from the commandments, here's the illustration. Row back from the illustration, here in Genesis is the pattern. Nothing changes. So here for us is a wonderful lesson as Christians, that in our lives we seek that working out the practicalities, that there is a day set apart for God. A day when we lay down our activities, which are during the week, and we take up different activities on the day, which is now called, so commonly, the Lord's Day. The day has changed. It was the seventh day. It is now the first day. Jesus rose on the first day to mark out that day, and that day is the Christian Sabbath. It's the day when Christians particularly come to worship God and delight in all that he has done, just as God delighted in his work right at the beginning. And here's the pattern for us. And here's sufficiency. Here's just enough. Notice what they had to do. They had to prepare on the day before the Sabbath by collecting twice as much. Now, they would think at that, wouldn't they, and say, well, wait a minute, we did that twice as much, or a lot more than we needed, and it went moldy and it stank. But God says, do this on this day, and then on the Sabbath day, it won't. What's the test here? The test is this. Will we obey God and do it his way? That's the test, isn't it? Will we do it God's way? And when they did it God's way, they found that the manna that they collected would remarkably stay fresh and be sufficient and enough for 2 days. Whereas the rest of the week, it was provided daily. The point for us is this, that God provides a rest for us, provides a means for us, that we might look to him especially on that day. Remember his creation ordinance. Remember this illustration and what it teaches us. And remember that the Lord Jesus is that Sabbath rest. He is our rest. We rest in him. He is our Savior, in whom we rest all our life and eternity. And this day is for him. This day is for him, that we might worship him and come to him. Now, as we've said, this is progressive revelation. This is not everything about the Sabbath day and about Sunday, is it? We're in Exodus. There's a lot more to come, isn't there? But as Christians, we need to work out this principle. We have this privilege in this country, haven't we, that Sunday is still a day when we can come to worship God. So what do we do on Saturday to get ready? And that little article I mentioned to you is out of a magazine which arrived on my doorstep recently. It's a Day One magazine. And Mark Roberts wrote a little article there about how we prepare so that Sunday can be the best it can be. And there's copies at the back for you to take. Very practical article. I rang him up and said, could I just reproduce this? Because you just hit the nail on the head really here. And that's really helpful. Because we're teaching this morning from Exodus 16, about the weekly provision of God for the Sabbath. So sufficiency through daily supply of grace, sufficiency through God supplying the Sabbath, the seventh day then, the first day today, a day set apart for God. And then thirdly and lastly, a promised sufficiency continually. A promised sufficiency continually. We'll do this quickly because time's gone and it's hot, isn't it? So look at verse 35. Did you notice verse 35 as we read through the narrative and we see what happens and the description of this amazing food. When we get to 35, it says this: the children of Israel ate manna for 40 years. For 40 years. Now, I don't know whether you have the same sort of thing there for food every day. If you're on the ladies' WhatsApp, which I've been reading just to check, it doesn't contain any theological inaccuracies. It's all about salad. Men, check your wife's WhatsApp, because it's all about salad. I didn't know that salad could be so varied. It's incredible what goes into salad. All I know is lettuce. But God never varied the diet, did he? In the wilderness. How about that? I love salad, especially in this weather. But what if it was on every day? Christmas Day! Oh, turkey stuffing, you know, the trimmings. No, salad. Every day. But here's the thing. It was sufficient, wasn't it? It was enough. It was like my grandpa saying, I've had sufficient, thank you. I never heard my grandpa complain to my grandma, ever, never. He was that sort of man. He was a lovely man. And he never complained at all. But I'm sure underneath, sometimes he said, oh dear, not lamb chops again, or whatever it was. But here's the manna, and it's for 40 years. And there's a remarkable verse as we read on. If you go forwards for 40 years, you can go forwards in history to 40 years into Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10. And the children of Israel, they camp across the Jordan. They're in the land now of the promised land of Israel. And on the 14th day of the month, that sounds interesting. That's exactly the day they left, isn't it? 14th day of the first month. 14th of April, 14th of Nisan. It's 40 years exactly on. So did it actually happen? Yes, it does. Joshua writes this account. He says, they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they'd eaten it. Isn't that wonderful? God's provision of his grace daily, of the joy of his presence and special meeting with his people on the Lord's Day, week by week, will go on and on and on to the very last day. And we never get bored with coming to church, never get bored with singing his praise. Never say, oh, it's the same menu, because we love the gospel and we love the word of God and we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will provide those things continually till the very last day. 40 years of manna. 40 years. I just want to read you one thing which I found, which is quite amazing, actually. A.W. Pink has a book on Exodus, and this is what he says. He tries to calculate how much manna that was over 40 years. Now, we told, aren't we, on the last verse, just a little sort of detail, an omer. An omer was to be gathered for every one of these 2 million souls. An omer is the equivalent to 6 pints. There would be 12 million pints, or 9 million pounds, gathered daily, which was 4,500 tons. Hence, about 10 trains, each having 30 wagons, and each car having in it 15 tons. It would need to a single day supply. Over 1 million tons of manna were gathered annually by Israel. Well, I'll let you think that one through, the maths of it. But 1 million tons every year. That's 40 million tons. That's really the illustration, isn't it? Of what Jesus said to Paul, which we said at the beginning, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, what would Paul have done with 40 million tons of grace? Impossible to administer. you wouldn't know where to turn, would you? But God gives grace daily for our journey, and weekly for our good, for our rest in Him, and for our journeying on. So maybe you've come into church this morning, maybe not been coming long, maybe it's your first time. So my question to you is this, right at the end, is where's your sufficiency? Who's supplying your sufficiency? Because I would challenge you and say, wherever it is and whoever it is going to let you down. But this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ never, ever lets us down to the very end. Let's sing our last hymn. It is a hymn which John Newton wrote, and it's the only hymn I could think of with the word manna in. If you can think of another one, then tell me about it. But it tells us here that the Lord Jesus is manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you for those wonderful words of the Lord Jesus concerning himself. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Amen.